the Bride of Christ. And, you know, the Bride of Christ is the focus of many, many scriptures. These scriptures as a whole give us a picture of the Bride in glory and the diligence that we must give in order to be a part of the Bride of Christ. Today we're going to look at the picture which the scriptures paint of her and think for a while of the diligence that we must give if we're going to be a part of the Bride of Christ. One of the subtleties of these titles of the Bride that you may already have discerned and thought about is the fact that the Bride and the Church are not 100% equivalent. You may have thought of them as being 100% equivalent, but in fact, the Bride speaks of the little flock, and the overall church, or if you will, that includes the great company also, extends beyond that. So we make this distinction because we feel that those scriptures which describe the Bride set forth a very high standard indeed, and that we were called to be a part of that highest standard. We were called in the one hope of our calling, and that even those of the great company must within their lives conform to those standards. And so it is with that thought in mind that we offer these thoughts up for your consideration today. We must judge ourselves as to how far we have come towards the meeting of those standards, and as well as how willing we are to sacrifice all that we have towards accomplishing that high standard. You know, there are several scriptures which refer to the church or the bride as precious stones or jewels. Probably the most recognized scripture along this line is Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that brought or that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now in that scripture, we do not see a connection between the words jewel and bride, but we do between jewels and this word son. And thus tying this scripture to us as the sons of God. Now there are many similarities between working with jewels and working with sons, and we shall explore them. Now most of us know that a jewel in the ground, you pick it up and you're not going to recognize it as a gem right away. In fact, there's very few jewels that you're going to recognize right away. But for the most part, they must be cut, they must be shaped, they must be polished, and even then, their beauty is only fully appreciated when they are placed in an appropriate setting in a gem that makes it a nice gemstone. So even the most common rocks can be shaped and polished or bring out their beauty. And when you work with precious jewels, this is even more true. Now, when we speak of jewels, we're talking of a stone that is precious both because it is rare and because it is pretty, not to mention the various other qualities that make them prized. The jewels that we have in mind today are all crystals. They're a crystalline process that makes them such good types of the Lord's people. And I used to believe that jewels or gemstones really belonged to a set of scriptures that talked about gems that came to be. And many of these precious gems are formed from melted rock or magma, others are not. All crystallized minerals, however, are formed from this same liquid state. So, for example, salt is a crystallized mineral that when the minerals are in water, they crystallize as the water evaporates away. But other minerals form a crystalline structure when the rock cools. And pearls, for example, are not rock minerals. Neither is amber, which is really the hardened sap from trees. The fact that they are formed from living things do not make them any less valuable. So for our purposes today, we want to consider minerals that have crystallized from gemstones. And these gems formed because the right elements were there in place. And molecules clung together as the liquid that they were in gradually cooled and evaporated away. Now, how slowly they cooled, the purity of the mineral content, the amount of the mineral present determined the size and the quality of the gem. And in general, the more slowly the mineral mixture cooled, the larger the gem crystal became. So the kind of minerals present and the amount of other minerals or impurities determine the color and the quality of the gem as well as the hardness. So scarcity and fashion are important in determining the value of a gem. But the following physical properties are prized. You got luster, you got transparency, which is the ability to see through this crystalline structure. You got color, and you got hardness. And luster depends on how light is reflected by the minerals itself. The transparent gems also refract, or they bend the light so that we can appreciate its luster. And they're cut to turn the light back to the observer's eye. Color is essential in some gems and incidental in others. And they may add or detract from the gem's ultimate value. The harder the gem is, the better it resists scratching on its polished surfaces. And so the same physical properties that account for color and luster and those kinds of things, the same kind of physical properties account for some of these other things too. You know, I used to think that diamonds were somehow formed from intense heat and pressure acting upon those coal. But that's not true. The very definition of a mineral, and a diamond is a mineral, excludes substances which were once alive. Coal is, of course, formed from the remains of once living plants, but not such as a diamond. It does take intense heat and pressure to form diamonds, but not from coal. So one of the unique things about a pure diamond is that it is pure carbon. Most diamonds are not pure, however. It is their impurities that give them their various nuances of imperfections and flavors that make them valuable. Another pure mineral is gold. Now, you may have not have thought of gold as having a crystalline structure, but it does. And in fact, its crystalline structure is one of the things that helps to make it so valuable. It makes it malleable or able to be beaten easily into other shapes, and it helps it to also cool into a very thin film. The formation and purification of gold and diamonds and these other precious gems reminds us of the scriptures that likens our development to the same process and yet assures us that we shall be even more precious in God's sight if we allow Him to form us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "The trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor at the appearing," or praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And also scriptures in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where we read, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, he's like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now we're all familiar with this analogy of the process of refining gold. We realize that heat and pressure in this purification process and formation of precious metals and gems corresponds to the trial of our faith, which produces a much more precious product. Cutting and shaping jewels also serves as an analogy of our transformation as part of the bride of Christ. We recognize in this analogy that it is God who is the master craftsman. It is He who shapes and polishes us. It is He who creates within us both the desire and the power to accomplish His purpose. It is He who not only began this good work within us, but who has also promised to finish it. The progress, the crowning glory, however, of any gem is when it is set. And this also requires careful craftsmanship. A diamond is cut such that light can enter in from the wide surface area, but is bent in such a way that when it is cut, the light is bent and it concentrates that diamond to the eye. You've heard of a diamond knocking your eye out. Well, that's what's meant. It's cut in such a way that it focuses the light right on the eye. And the more white that light is, the more brilliant its appearance is. Now, some diamonds have a yellowish cast because of impurities that are in that diamond. But if a diamond is not properly set in a gold setting, the gold can cause it to have a yellowish cast and thus appear to be less valuable. So this is why a jeweler will often suggest that even though the ring is gold, that the prongs which hold the diamond be made of silver in order to cast a pure light. So we believe that not only is the Heavenly Father shaping us and fitting us for a place in the glorious city, the heavenly Jerusalem, but that He will place us in such a way that we will reflect the true glory of this setting that He's prepared for us. Another point to which I've alluded but which is also brought out elsewhere, is that we are not to be jewels which have impurities. We're not to be diamonds that is set in a yellowish cast, but rather like the psalmist refers to the king's daughter. All glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Yes, she is all glorious within. And she's set in the most beautiful setting imaginable. We have spent a few minutes here exploring the analogy that the Lord's people can be compared to jewels. But they are also spoken of as being adorned with jewels. We read in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. We also read in Revelation chapter 9 through 11 and verse 19. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with them, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away to the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending down from God out of heaven. Having the glory of God in her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And the foundations of that stone, of the wall of the city, were garnished with all manner of precious stones. You know, it seems reasonable to me that these adorning stones refer to the characteristics of those gems. They refer to the graces of the Spirit, or in other words, to the character that must be developed if we are to receive a spiritual birth, and most especially so if we are to be of this bride of Christ. Paul seems to be referring to the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed so as by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, to me, these scriptures written by Paul indicate that if our characters are built with gold, silver, and precious stones, we shall not suffer loss when we go through these fiery trials, leaving the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, because these are the more precious. To me, this identifies the difference between the great company and the bride. You know, the bride builds only with precious stones and suffers no loss. The great multitude suffer loss, but are saved by the fire, as the wood, the hay, the stubble are burned away, leaving only the precious stones that are left. But there aren't as many precious stones as there would be if there had only been a building with the precious stones. Thus we see the difference between the two classes. Both are spiritual, both are overcomers, But the bride builds with only the precious stones, the good, the gold, and the silver. The third class is inferred here also for those, they are those who build with no precious stones. The inference is that they represent a class that would come back in they would come back during that second resurrection. Of course, there would be some of those that would have entered into the narrow way, but I just kind of don't think that God would have accepted their consecration, you know. But who knows? Our reference here is, of course, to Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son. This reminds me of the scriptures in Hebrews 12:5-10, which is the scriptures that our Lord gives us, which is the Father's chastening. Chastening has come to be associated with punishment. We do not think of chastening as a good thing, but it is a good thing. It is intended as a good thing here. It is thought of, as in verse 10 seems to be, that God permits those experiences to come upon us that would be to our profit. They would come upon us to polish us and shape us and to fit us for a partaker of His holiness. When I first read in verse 7, "For what son is he to whom the Father chasteneth not?" I was thinking in terms of punishment. And I asked myself, well, what about Jesus? What is it that caused Him to be polished by these chastenings? When we view chastisement as being profitable experiences, then we see that it comes from a word that tells us that even our Lord Jesus was chastised of the Heavenly Father. Or in other words, He was given experiences that whereby the new creature was developed and prepared for a spiritual birth. So thus we see that we cannot only expect trials that will polish us and permit us by our Heavenly Father, because He dealeth with us as with sons. Now next, we must diligently seek to meet these standards, these high standards of perfection. Now we've seen illustrated through the use of jewels, and we've seen and if we're not finding the way rough or not encountering the fiery trials or chastisements, then we've cause for concern that God is dealing with us, or that we are serving as faithfully as we should. In His letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and we're going to read from the Weymouth translation, Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, my dearly loved friends, as I have always found you obedient, I want you to labor earnestly with fear and trembling, not merely as though I were present with you, but much more now in my absence. Labor earnestly, I say, to make sure of your own salvation, for it is God Himself whose power creates within you both the desire and the power to execute His gracious will." Now, Peter counsels us to give diligence to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, and love. And then he adds, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul likens our efforts to one who contends in the games. Paul's familiarity with the Greek culture and the Olympic Games becomes very apparent when we examine what he wrote in several of his epistles. And first of all, let's consider 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24-27. Know ye not that they which compete in the games, they which run in the race, run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should not be a castaway. The word striveth here in verse 25 is a derivative of a Greek word that is the Greek word agon, A-G-O-N. We get our word agony from this word. We agonize with the use of that word. Literally, it means to struggle. But we can best understand the word when we consider how the Greeks used the word. During the ancient games, there was one event or a series of events known as the agon. It was a pentathlon, which we get five events. And it was indeed a grueling event, all taking place in one day, but the reward was not merely a gold crown for the following year. The winner received free the best food and lodging and passage among the Greek city-states, even though they were at war with one another. The winner could traverse freely amongst them. The events for this contest consisted of, one, a sprint. Was in 100 yards. It was 190 yards. Yeah, go figure that. So you had the 190-yard sprint. You had, in those days, you had the long jump, to which it is also possible that Paul referred. We'll bring up those scriptures. You had the discus throw. You all know what a discus is. You have a javelin throw, which is a long spear-like object. And you had wrestling. And the wrestling was a tie-breaking event, if necessary. Now, there were many aspects of this contest which are interesting to us today, and lessons which we can apply to ourselves. And one of these is the singleness of purpose of the contestants. There was no second place. There was no consolation prize. A man contended for the mastery. He struggled. He agonized for it. And so intent were the individuals upon winning that they did not bother to congratulate the winner or of each event or each other, but they left the reward to the winner of the whole contest. Now, another lesson centers around the start of the sprint. In this event, if a man started too soon, he received a light flogging to his embarrassment. It was a light flogging. You know, he wasn't beaten heavily with a stick or whatever, but he was asked to stand there while the flogger beat him over the back with this whip. This emphasized that a man must strive lawfully. Yet another lesson can be drawn from the final event, which was used as a tie-breaking event. That's the wrestling. There were no weight categories. And thus a man of 150 pounds could find himself going up against a man of 250 pounds. No weight categories. and the lighter man could win. So what are the lessons? We find them throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. In the scriptures quoted earlier in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, when Paul wrote, "Striveth for the mastery," he meant contends in the games. When a man contends in the games. When he said to obtain a corruptible crown, the word obtain means to lay hold of, illustrating the aggressiveness and the singleness of purpose for which a man strove. When we think of the word agonize, we're reminded of another text of the apostle when he wrote, "If ye die with him, ye shall live with him. If ye suffer with him, ye shall reign with him." In his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul wrote, "If a man also strive for the mastery," that means contend in the games, "yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully." So the thought, of course, is that if a man contends in the games, he cannot win unless he strives according to the rules. In some cases, this merely means a flogging, as in the case of a false start in this dash, or in other cases, as pointed out here, it means the loss of a crown. Basically, we all know what the rules of our race are. Primarily, they include the fact that we must be justified, having recognized the only name whereby we can be saved, and when consecrating all of our will to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Paul puts many of these thoughts together in Philippians 3. We're going to begin with verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7. "Yet all that was gained to me for Christ's sake I have reckoned as loss. And I even reckon all things as pure loss because of the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of everything, and I reckon all as refuse in order that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which arises from faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God through faith. I long to know Christ and the power which is in his resurrection and to share in his sufferings and to die even as he died in the hope that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." He says, "I do not say that I have already gained this knowledge or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on, striving to lay hold." That word is agonizing. Agonizing. To lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. "Brethren, I do not imagine that I have yet laid hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting everything that is behind and pressing forward to that which is before, I push on to secure the prize of God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus." So have we counted everything as loss? Do we desire to suffer as he suffered? To die as he died? Do we press forward and strive? Do we agone toward that end? These are the things which are necessary if we're to be a part of the bride. Again, I liken our course to a contest that Paul emphasizes, aggressive movement towards a goal in Christ. "But you, O man of God, must flee from these things and strive for uprightness," agone, "godliness, faith, love, fortitude, gentleness. Struggle your hardest in the good contest for the faith. Seize hold of eternal life to which you were called." He made a good confession among many witnesses. It's as if we were the 150-pound man up against the 250-pound man. We can win through the power of God. There is yet one other illustration of Paul's that may have some connection with those ancient games. It's in Hebrews 12:1, where after detailing the faith of the ancient worthies, Paul writes, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race before us. In this ancient contest, it was the custom to perform without any clothes on. First of all, it was only the men who competed. There were no women in the audience. And so it was easy for them to compete in the nude. In this ancient contest, for this reason, however, was that they could not be encumbered in any way. There was a great cloud of witnesses, especially in this running event. And as we said, it was the most popular event. There was a weight involved in one event or another event also. It was the long jump. And this event was different than we do it today. In fact, the record jump, if their records are accurate, is unbelievable. It's still unbeat. Probably won't ever be beat. It was somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 feet. The longest jump today was 29-some feet. They beat that by 20 feet. To lend some credence to the story, their pit was 50 feet long. The legend indicates that the jumper broke both of his ankles when he landed. So the ancient long jumper held the weight, which looked much like an old time. It was like an iron that he held in both hands. He would run, and he would run straight, and then he would curve, and then he would throw out both arms, and that would help propel him. And there's some evidence that was kind of a cliff, if you will, that he would jump over, but not too much of one. Certainly not enough to account for an extra 20 feet. So Paul, of course, is not speaking of an aid which is to be cast away at an opportune time, but rather the sin of unbelief. So before we consider our concluding section, I would like to read a poem. This is called God's Burdens. I long had borne a heavy load, a long life's rough and thorny road. And oftentimes I wondered why my friend walked burdenless while I was forced to carry day by day the cross which on my shoulders lay. When lo, one day the Master laid another cross on me, and dismayed and faint and trembling and distressed, I cried, "Oh, I've longed for rest. These many days I cannot bear this other heavy load of care. I pray thee, Lord, behold this one. Shall I bear this while he has none?" No answer came. The cross was laid on my poor back, and I was weighed down to the earth. And as I went toiling along and almost spent, again I cried, "Lord, have I been untrue to thee? Is it for sin that I have done, that I must still carry this cross against my will?" My child, the Master's voice returned, "Hast thou not yet the lesson learned? The burden that thou hast borne so long hath only made thee grow more strong, and fitted thee to bear for me this other load I lay on thee. Thy brother is too weak as yet to have a cross on him set. God's burdens rest upon the strong. They stronger grow who bear them long. And each new burden is a sign that greater power to bear is thine. So now no longer repine, because a heavy cross is mine. But struggle onward with the prayer, make me more worthy, Lord, to bear." So do we complain under the burdens that we bear, or are we the brother who's too weak as yet to bear any at all? Or do we ask the Lord to make us more worthy to bear? One way that we can prove more worthy to bear is not only by being more faithful to our covenant of sacrifice, but by being faithful to carry out our commission to preach the gospel at great sacrifice to us. Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge thee, therefore, good before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. So our Lord, of course, spoke that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached into all the world. How else can we lay down our lives except in this work of God, which includes ministering to the needs of our brethren? We have a high standard set before us. It's to our glory to endeavor to meet the standards of the jewels of the Bride of Christ. And so let us remind ourselves constantly of that standard, and let us contend earnestly for the prize so that we will be amongst the Lord's jewels and successfully compete as the Bride of Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.